Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Of course, we know the chapter divisions are put there by man just so that we can be a little more organized, I think. But the thought of chapter 5 continues into chapter 6. So where the chapter is divided there in that particular place, the thought is still really seamless, and I think we'll see that. But to that end, remember what was discussed by Paul and, of course, what we studied last Wednesday in chapter 5 when he mentioned really two general motives for his preaching to the Corinthians. And remember, the problem is there is a dissonance between Paul and the Corinthians that he notes in chapter 6 is on their part, not his part. So there's a separation between them, and Paul is trying to gain their trust back and ultimately get them to be reconciled to God once again through his preaching. But two of the reasons that he gives for his preaching, which show that the accusations from those who are called false apostles who are influencing the Corinthians, that those accusations are wrong, was in chapter 5 and verse 11, because of the terror of the Lord we persuade men with the gospel. And then chapter 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. So we love you. We want you to be right in the sight of God when that inevitable judgment comes. We know the terror of the Lord, and we want you to receive salvation, not be punished for eternity. So we're going to preach you this gospel that is able to save your souls. And we love Christ, and that's why we're doing what we're doing. We're not doing it for our own benefit. We're not doing it out of selfish motives or toward your oppression. Chapter 10, he mentioned he has authority in the gospel, but it's for their edification, not for their destruction. And so you've got those two things, the terror of the Lord and the love that he has been given by Christ and therefore is reciprocating in his ministry. And he mentioned that ministry in verse 18. It's one that's given by God, so he's not usurped authority. It is well within his rights to do what he's been doing and say what he's been doing simply because God has given him that ministry. And that ministry is one of reconciliation. This is the whole thought of the scriptures. The whole thought of the gospel is being reconciled to God. Well, how would God do that? Well, verse 21 of chapter 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, the sacrifice of Christ. But after that, you've got the need for people to know about that and all things that are involved in it, which is the gospel. And so he appoints his apostles, Paul being one of them, to take the word of reconciliation to the world so that the world can be reconciled to God through Christ. And that's what he's saying. It was given to me by God. I didn't usurp authority. And it is a ministry of reconciliation, so the things I say are for your benefit, so you can be reconciled to God. And when you reject me, because God has given me this word of reconciliation, and he has determined to reconcile the world to himself through Christ and through the apostles' teaching, when you reject me, you reject God, and you reject the sacrifice that Christ made for you. That's where we left off last Wednesday, and we get to chapter 6, and he picks that back up. We'll read through verses 1 and 2. He says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" So he's already shown before that he's pleading with them to be reconciled to God. And that's exactly how he ended chapter 5. And so he reiterates that. He says, we're pleading with you. And we're not just doing it out of our own authority that we've usurped. We are doing it as fellow workers together with God. Remember back in 1 Corinthians, we studied it a long time ago, so it might be distant in your remembrance. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, when he's explaining to them who preachers are, who ministers of the gospel are, that they're not philosophers that you need to follow, but they're simply ministers of God and fellow workers with him, and who you really need to follow is God. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, he says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord to gave to each one. He goes down in verse 9 to say, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building. And this is what he's saying. We are workers together with God. This is God through us trying to get you to be reconciled to him. So you rejecting me, you not showing love for me, you not showing care for me, as he says in verse 11 through 13, open your hearts to us, is actually you rejecting God and rejecting being reconciled to God. So we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. They had already received the grace of God. The gospel was preached to them. They are called saints. That's how he began 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. You are the church of God. You are saints. You are those who have been set apart, sanctified. And that's all a product of God's grace. God extends grace to us. And ultimately, that grace is the gift of life in Christ Jesus and his death. But also, as Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 tells us, the grace of God teaches. So it came in this word of reconciliation. They were taught the word of God, and in that way that produced faith in them, and they gained access into that grace by faith. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. They're in that grace, they've received that grace, but there is a way in which now, even though they had received it before, they can receive it in vain. And there's so much that we learn from this, that you're not saved once and for all, forever. That you've got to continue, you've got to be faithful. You can fall short of the grace of God. Hebrews chapter 12, we remember that Esau is used as an example, and he sold his birthright. Right before that it says, be careful and look lest any of you fall short of the grace of God. And so they had received the grace of God. They were washed, they were sanctified, 1 Corinthians 6. In verse 11, they were individuals who were added to the church. They've received that salvation, the remission of sins. They became Christians. But now they are distancing themselves from an apostle and thus from God, who is speaking to them through that apostle. And therefore, they are beginning to receive the grace of God in vain. What does vain mean? Vanity. What does that word mean?
Empty.
That's exactly what it means. And so when you take that thought, vanity or vain means emptiness. You receive the grace of God in emptiness. That ultimately means that there's no substance to you receiving the grace of God. It doesn't amount to anything. And so when the word of God is preached to you, if you hear it, but you don't do what it says to attain what it offers, then it is vain. And this is what they were doing. They had initially obeyed the gospel. They were added to the church. But in order to ultimately receive salvation, you've got to continue in obedience. And if you don't continue in obedience, then your initial obedience to the gospel, it's empty. It was to no purpose. And so that's how the gospel is approached and being preached and being obeyed. You got to preach it with the understanding, or that those who hear it understand, that you don't just obey the gospel and go on and live your life however you want to. You preach it with them understanding that you've got to continue faithfully, or else it was pointless for you to obey it in the first place. And those who obey it and those who are Christians are supposed to understand that we've got to continue in it, or else we received it in vain. We were baptized for the remission of our sins only to turn to the world. Real quick to illustrate that point, go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Because there were false teachers among Peter's audience. These false teachers were actually individuals who had obeyed the gospel, but they had turned back to the world to fulfill their lusts, and they were trying to bring those of Peter's audience along with them. They were individuals who have received the grace of God in vain. 2 Peter 2 and verse 18. When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's receiving the grace of God, and they are entangled in them, again entangled in them, and have and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. He explains what he means by that. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire. And so essentially he's saying there's one gospel, there's one grace of God that teaches you what you need to do to be saved. If you receive that and then you reject it later, you're in a worse state than you were before you knew it. Because before you knew it, you were ignorant, but it was still out there for you. But since you've received it, now you're turning away from it, you're rejecting the only thing that is there to save you. There's not going to be another message that comes along, another sacrifice that comes along that can save you. So now essentially, like a dog vomits and gets rid of that and turns back to it, that's what you're doing. You've been brought out of the world, and now you're turning back to the world. Same with a pig that returns to the filth, the mire that is there. And so that's what he's making sure they understand. Don't receive it in vain. You receive the grace of God, and now you're turning back to the world. And that's illustrated in verses 11 through the end of the chapter of 2 Corinthians 6. Because they were unequally yoked with unbelievers. They were individuals who were in the world and participating in sinful activities. And ultimately, they were keeping fellowship with those who were false teachers. They were now receiving the grace of God in vain. And he's trying to warn them away from this. Any comments or questions about that in verse 1? Okay, so don't do this. And in order to illustrate his urgency of his plea for them not to receive the grace of God in vain, he quotes from Isaiah 49 and verse 8. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Isaiah 49 is a situation where God is giving comfort to his servant, that is the Messiah. It's a messianic chapter of the Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 49. He's giving him comfort regarding this time that he has appointed where salvation would be brought to the world through him. Those who are estranged from God would be brought to God. And ultimately, the chapter is in context concerning the salvation of Gentiles. So this fits especially perfectly with the Corinthians, who many are Gentiles in that church from the city of Corinth. So there is a day, basically, when God is going to seek to reconcile the world to him through Christ, and then through that gospel, that word of reconciliation. And Paul says, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. So there's no reason to wait, it's already here. There's no reason to put it off, it's already here. And that also illustrates the point that it is a limited time. It's here now, but there's eventually going to be a time when Christ is sent again and the judgment occurs. And that's what he said back in chapter 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This is the day of salvation. Judgment is coming, so don't receive the grace of God in vain. Because if you are continuing in sin, then when that day of judgment comes, you won't have hope. Any comments or questions about that? So he's continuing this same thought of their need to be reconciled to God through Paul and his word. No comments or questions? Okay, he continues in verse 3 to defend his ministry. So verse 1 and 2 followed right along in the context of chapter 5. And chapter 5 was about defending his ministry. These people are saying, I'm selfish or deceptive or so on and so forth. But really, I'm doing it because I know the terror of the Lord and I don't want you to be unprepared. And I love Christ and I'm doing this as a showing of that love to him, as he's appointed me to this ministry. I'm simply trying to get you back with God. And so he says in verse 3, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Now this is an answer to several things that are brought against Paul as accusations to his wrongdoing, which of course were not true. He's saying that I have done nothing, we have done nothing as apostles to bring this reproach upon or blame upon the ministry. The ministry is a wonderful thing. It's a ministry of reconciliation. It's a ministry of God. And for him to do something that would cause another person to stumble, that's what offense means, place a stumbling block before another. so that they would fall short because of an action that you have performed that hindered them in some way, said if we did that, we bring blame on the ministry of reconciliation. But we've done nothing to offend you in any way, to cause you to stumble in any way. Remember Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7, when Christ is speaking to his chosen few. And this is also recorded in other places in the Gospels. But he talked about, with regard to their question, who is the greatest? And then he brought a child before them. And then he gave the command or the information in verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who is humble, who is of the kingdom of God, their character, whoever causes them who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. He says, woe to the world, because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man through whom any offense comes. Paul is saying there may be individuals who bring offense to you and cause you to stumble, but if I do that, I bring blame and reproach upon the ministry. Really, the people who are bringing an offense to the Corinthians are those in Corinth who are false apostles, and they're teaching false doctrine. They're taking advantage of the Corinthian church. They're not there to help them. They're there to actually do the complete opposite. And you've got Paul saying, we've done nothing to bring offense before you, and we've done nothing to bring offense for you because we know how important this ministry is. We don't want to bring reproach upon it. They've accused him in chapter 1 of changing his plans in a dishonest way, showing duplicity. They've accused him in chapter 2 and chapter 4 of abusing the word of God, peddling the word of God, so using it for money or using it for walking in craftiness and handling the word of God deceitfully, so using it dishonestly. In chapter 4 and verse 7 through the end of the chapter, we noted the suffering that he's enduring. And one of the accusations or claims brought against Paul or about Paul might have been that, look, he's suffering. There's no way God approves of him because he's suffering. That means that God does not approve of him. It reminds us of Job. So Job was suffering. Well, he must have sinned. So Paul is suffering and the other apostles are suffering. They must not have God on their side. And he showed where that was not the case. In chapter 10, his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So you should reject him. So all these accusations are being brought against Paul about things he's done which are causing harm to the Corinthians, where he's trying to overtake them and take advantage of them in some way and be dishonest and hypocritical in some way. And he says, we've actually done nothing because we don't want to bring blame on this ministry. And if we haven't done anything in our character to bring blame on this ministry, that means that our ministry of reconciliation, which we claim was appointed to us by God, is valid. We haven't done anything wrong, and so you shouldn't reject us. So he goes along in the rest of this first half of chapter 6 to mention several things which he says in verse 4, commend himself as a minister of God, or commend ourselves as ministers of God. Remember, he's making no commendation of himself in a bragging manner like these individuals are. His commending of self is simply showing what he has done in his ministry so that they can, by seeing it, know that he is commended of God. Remember in chapter 12 of verse 5, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. In chapter 10, in verses 12 through 18, and we won't read it right now, but he goes through this section that where he says these false apostles, they are comparing themselves with themselves and commending themselves. But our commendation comes from God. And this is basically what he's saying. We are commended of God, and we can show you we're commended of God because of all of these things that we are displaying in our ministry as apostles. And that begins in verse 4, and it goes through verse 10. Any comments or questions before we get to those that list? I've separated in the outline into four parts. The latter part of verse 4 through verse 5, sufferings endured as ministers of Christ. Verses 6 through 7, fruits of Christ exhibited in his ministry. Verse 8, outer reports and perceptions that are in contrast with what is actually the truth about Paul. And verses 9 through 10, paradoxical experiences in his ministry. And all of these demonstrate that he has done nothing to bring offense, a stumbling block, to the Corinthians, and thus has not brought blame and reproach upon his ministry. So the first section, the latter part of verse 4 through verse 5, are sufferings endured as a minister. He says, in all these things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, and in fastings. Just experiencing this suffering would not in and of itself necessarily indicate that he has conducted himself blamelessly and without reproach so as to avoid bringing blame upon the ministry. Just because I suffer doesn't mean that I'm commended before God and by God, that I am right before God. That first description is key. In patience. What does patience mean? Perseverance, long-suffering. He'll mention long-suffering specifically. It's endurance. And so in endurance, he experienced these things. We can sometimes have the smallest thing happen to us, some small irritant that comes into our lives, and we fly off the handle or we become restless. We do something that is not Christ-like, no matter how severe or trivial it may seem to us. If it's not Christ-like, it's not Christ-like. He's saying that we experience these sufferings, but when we're experiencing these sufferings, we're maintaining endurance. We're enduring them as Christ would have us to endure. Remember James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. When we fall into trials, when we fall into tribulation, we're supposed to endure and trust in God. 1 Peter 2:23, this is what Christ did. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not threaten in return. What did he do? He committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's God. And this is what Paul's saying. We endured through these things, committing ourselves to God. We did nothing that was sinful. We did nothing to bring blame upon the ministry. And he mentioned his suffering in Asia in chapter 1. And he said it was to the degree that he should no longer trust in himself, but trust in God. And that's exactly what he shows in his display of endurance. So in much endurance, he went through these things. Tribulations, it means pressure, affliction. So pressure from without. And we noted that in chapter 4. Remember in verse 8, he said, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. So when afflictions come upon him, no matter what it is, it could, I think tribulations generally notes physical afflictions. So it could be anything in specific, but just tribulations in general. So he's being hard-pressed on every side, and he's enduring through that. He's not allowing that for him to fall short spiritually and cause an offense. He's enduring it as a Christian should endure it. And really, before we get further, tribulations, needs, and distresses are kind of a general where stripes, imprisonments, and tumults fall under that kind of as a subset. These are more specific. And labors and sleeplessness and fastings are products of his ministry. So he's suffering them that are directly linked to what he's doing as a minister of God. So tribulations, he says needs. That word means constraint, or literally necessities. And at first when I read this, I thought, well, he's talking about things that he needs that he does not yet have. And that's more likely illustrated in fastings, because it's not a volunteer in fasting. It is, I don't have food, so I'm not eating because I'm jumping around from place to place. Later he says, we're poor, but we are rich, and the paradoxes that are there. And so when he says needs, he's talking about things which he must do, necessities that are laid before him as a minister of the gospel, things that God would have him to do where he cannot refuse to do them, which would ultimately cause these negative things to occur to him. So in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. And what was the context of that statement by the apostle?
Because
We ought to obey God rather than men. What were they going through? And who did they tell that to? Remember?
The one that were persecuting them, the priest.
Right. Absolutely. They had done something. They had healed an individual. They had thrown into prison. The angel let him out. They went and taught the gospel after they said, don't speak in Jesus' name. So they approached him again and said, we told you not to do this. And they basically said, you judge. We ought to obey God rather than men. This was something that they had to do that was ultimately bringing themselves some kind of negativity. Verse 13 of chapter 5, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. So Paul specifically in Acts 26, Festus said, you're beside yourself. You're outside of your mind, we talked about last time. And he appeared as a crazy man, even though he spoke the words of truth and reason, he told Festus. He appeared as a crazy man because he can't just stop preaching the gospel. That's something that is a necessity. He has to do it. And all of these we can learn from as Christians. Distresses, that word literally means a narrowness of room. So sometimes you're in a sticky situation and you're trying to find a way out of it. You're trying to see how this will work. It's like the walls are closing in on you. That's what he's saying here. There are several times where he's in a tight place because of the gospel's sake. And all of those three things, tribulations, needs, and distresses, can fall into these other specific things. He says in stripes. What is a stripe? Right, he's beatings, whipped. Remember, Jesus, by his stripes, we are healed. Well, likewise, in chapter 11, Paul mentions that he received, I think, it's, what is it, 40 stripes minus one? So you've got this situation from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one, chapter 11, verse 24, where because he's preaching the gospel, they're going to take him and they're going to whip him. And that often leads to being in prison. So you're whipped and then you're thrown into prison. So imprisonments, he answers. That's just him being shut up in prison. We know that happened to him several times. And even when he was in prison, he continued to do what he had done that put him in there. Tumults are often things which lead to that imprisonment. A tumult is just an uprising of a crowd, a riot. And we saw that in Acts, the 19th chapter, when he was in Ephesus. Because you got Demetrius the silversmith is saying that we make these things to worship the God of Diana. And he's saying there is no God of Diana and you need to follow the one and true God. And that's going to take our trade away. So stir up the crowd. And they got stirred up and all of these kinds of things happen. That happened several times with Paul and the apostles in his ministry. He mentions labors. So that word labor, the Greek word, literally means a beating. So sometimes you come home from work, I'm beat. Right? That's what he's saying. My labors in the gospel, they're not just simple. They're toilsome. It takes work, not only mentally with stress and all of these things, but physically. Him traveling around everywhere, walking everywhere, you know that had to be tiresome. And sleeplessness. In chapter 11 and verse 28, he says after all of these things that he has suffered, he says, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. I think that's part of what can be introduced or included in this sleeplessness. He is having so much care for these Christians who he's ministering to in the gospel. He's losing sleep over it. And of course, also all of the stress because of these sufferings from without. Kind of hard to lay your head down and fall asleep quick when you think that your life could be taken from you at any minute because of your vocation as a gospel preacher, as an apostle, is what he's saying. And then fastings. We mentioned that before. It's not voluntary. This is a suffering thing. He's not right now saying that I had dedicated myself to fasting, but now I'm saying that that is actually something that was suffering. It wasn't a fasting which he did to dedicate himself further to spiritual things, but it was, I don't have any food and I'm not going to be able to eat because I'm jumping around from place to place or because I don't have the funds to get that. So that's the first section. I'm suffering through all of these things, but I'm doing it with endurance. I'm enduring. And that endurance is not just putting up with it, but it's putting up with it with a godly character. I'm maintaining my faith in Christ, which is where we get to the next section in verses 6 through 7. by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. He's morally pure. Keep yourself pure as a Christian. And through knowledge, he is doing these things and conducting himself in the ministry. So where the individuals in Corinth who are challenging him would say, Paul, you don't know anything, he actually has knowledge that is given to him and endowed upon him by the divine one. It's this miraculous kind of knowledge that we read about. And in chapter 11, he says, I brought you this gospel, and now I fear lest you are deceived from the simplicity that is in Christ and accept another gospel, which I did not preach to you. He said the same to the church in Galatia. So he has this knowledge and long-suffering, we mentioned before, like endurance, but this is something expressed toward others. So all of these could be expressed toward others. Purity, morally, not just in and of himself, but toward others. He is conducting himself in a pure manner when he interacts with people. That knowledge he is displaying in his preaching toward other people. And he is long-suffering. He's patient toward those that he's working with. And that's what we're called to do when we go and we preach the gospel. We're supposed to be patient, long-suffering with people, and give them time. Kindness toward others would be the same concept. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Remember, any of you who are spiritual, restore this one that is overtaken in a trespass. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That's a consideration of them. It's showing a brotherly kindness, showing a kindness to them, not being harsh with them. He mentions the Holy Spirit. Some have suggested that he is going along with what he'll do in the second half of chapter 6 and his call to their holiness. And he's suggesting that he has conducted himself in a spirit of holiness where he is a holy individual. That is very possible. It's also possible that, like with the knowledge it being miraculous, he's mentioning that he's endowed with the Holy Spirit. He's an apostle. He's got God with him. And this is something that he conducts himself with. When he teaches, it's not with his own wisdom. It's not with his own understanding. It comes from the Holy Spirit and the inspiration that he is as an apostle. With sincere love. And so his love that he's showing toward others, it's not duplicitous. It's not hypocritical. And it's not something that is impartial. And so he is continuing consistently showing his love. And the word of truth, I think this is, he's already mentioned knowledge, which is from God. He's already mentioned possibly the Holy Spirit, which is being inspired of God. So his preaching is from God. When he says the word of truth, I think he doesn't necessarily indicate the gospel specifically, although it's included. But these people out here are saying, you're deceiving people. You're lying. No, I'm speaking the truth, which would ultimately be the gospel. But he's just saying, I'm telling the truth. My words are truth. Remember in chapter 5, he says, when I came to you, was it with yes and no? He didn't come with them, to them with duplicity. He didn't say one thing and do another. He always spoke the truth and was honest with them. It says the power of God, right along with this miraculous knowledge and this Holy Spirit. When he initially came to Corinth, he didn't come trying to utilize his own ability. He didn't come trying to point others to him. He came with the power of God. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians in verse 4. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then he lastly says, armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. We read of that several times in the scripture. In fact, in chapter 2, he'll use the same concept, using articles of warfare like armor or like a sword, but using it in a spiritual way. Ephesians chapter 6, the panoply of God, the full armor of God, which lists several things. He says his armor that he's conducting himself, even in the suffering, but ultimately just in this ministry, is an armor of righteousness. So like with purity, he's keeping himself morally pure. He is morally right before God. He's making sure his ultimate purpose is to do all things right before God, to be righteous before God, to do things that are in accord with His will. And if that's your mindset, and that was Paul's mindset, I'm trying to live righteously. It's an armor, because when you've got, like in Ephesians chapter 6, the fiery darts of the wicked one, the advances of the other side of the spiritual warfare, the lust of the flesh and such, and you're armed with righteousness, it doesn't matter what angle it comes from you, you're prepared. And God has promised us that as well. He's given us what we need to do, what we need to arm ourselves with, so that when those temptations or when those tribulations come, we're armed with the mindset to do what is right. Any comments or questions on those? I know because it's in a list, it's kind of seems to me to be a little choppy, but we'll get through it. So he gives those first two sections, and really the next two, I labeled outer reports and perceptions in contrast with the truth, and then paradoxical experiences in his ministry. Well, from verse 8 through verse 10 are really a list of paradoxes. So it seems to be contradictory. It says one thing, but then he says the complete opposite. And that's often what Christianity is. We are one thing ultimately before God, and the world sees us as another thing. And one of the most obvious ones is, like in this case, suffering. Remember in chapter 4, he suffered, but it is to the end of his glory as a Christian. And so the world may seem to be confused. Why are you suffering? Why are you putting yourself through these things? Well, because this is actually helping me as a Christian. I'm showing myself to be dedicated to God. And that's actually one of the things that he mentions in here. But it's paradoxical, and it seems to contradict itself, but it actually doesn't. But first he says, by honor and dishonor. Honor meaning respect, veneration. So you have someone who is in an honorable position, or they're conducting themselves in an honorable way, or they've got an honorable work, or in his case, an honorable ministry. Apostle Paul deserves respect. He deserves to be not praised as a god himself, but to be spoken of in a good, a positive manner. And so you've got elders who are worthy of double honor. That word actually indicates that they're worthy of double pay, but it goes along with that concept of honor. Those who are leading spiritually, those who are shepherding the flock, they deserve respect. They deserve to be spoken of behind closed doors, not in an evil manner, but in a way which builds up the perception of those people. You may talk to someone about someone else, and you do it not to build them up, but to tear them down, and you are showing a dishonor in your speech about them. And so he says, we've got honor, but also dishonor. And so the honor is from those who understand the apostle, understand his ministry, and they actually accept him and understand what a respectable position he's in, but also from God, who ultimately bestows honor upon him. There's a lot of people out there, and the Corinthians are included in this at this time, who are not showing proper honor to the ministers of the gospel as apostles and the ministry of reconciliation in and of itself. Along with that, he says, by evil report and good report. So some people, like those false apostles in Corinth, are saying things about him which just aren't true. He's saying, we have a good report ultimately from God. And even you know, Corinthians, what the truth is. Chapter 5 and verse 11, we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. These people are saying these things about me, but you actually know the truth. And he also says, as deceivers and yet true. We kind of already touched on that a little bit. Paul's deceiving you. He's not telling you the truth. Actually, that's not right. We are. It says in verse 9, as unknown and yet well known. So it goes kind of along with this concept of honor. And this is some of the paradoxes experienced in his ministry. So gospel preachers, and it was the same with Christians and the same with apostles, as Paul is talking about, not really famous people, not well known. People don't really know about him because they don't really care. But he's well known to those who are ultimately Christians, but most importantly, he's well known of God. He talks about ones who are dying, and behold, we live. He mentioned in chapter 4 that he is caring about in the body the death of our Lord. Verse 11, we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So you're inflicting pain upon me. I am dying daily the death of the Lord. But really, as I'm doing that and enduring it and maintaining purity and righteousness, so on and so forth, I'm actually living. This is spiritual life being manifest in my endurance. He says we're chastened and not killed. Chastening is a disciplining. And what that shows is that this suffering is not simply circumstantial, but it is in God's providence, discipline, so that they can receive benefit from it. Chapter 12 of Hebrews talks about the discipline received from God as a father disciplines his children. They were suffering persecution, and they were, instead of enduring it and receiving benefit from it, complaining about it and turning away from Christ, when that was actually allowed by God, like with Job, remember, so that they could have the peaceable fruit of righteousness produced in them. So we're chastened, but we're not killed, because it's actually working toward our benefit. He talks about as sorrowful in verse 10, yet always rejoicing. Many things caused him sorrow, but in his sorrow, in sorrowful situations, and in situations that would swallow many people up with sorrow, he's always rejoicing. And what is he rejoicing in? Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. He's got hope in Christ. Two more. As poor, but making many rich. And so he's not only poor perhaps financially, but he's poor in flesh. He's poor in his situations of life. He's an individual who is treated poorly, but he's making many rich in the process. And we read of that in chapter 4 in verse 12. So then death is working in us, but life in you, because we're bringing you the gospel. We may suffer because we're preaching, but in our preaching and your hearing and obeying, we are making you rich by the gospel. And lastly, he says, as having nothing yet possessing all things. That's the same concept of, why do I rejoice when I'm poor? Why do I rejoice when I'm suffering? I don't have anything, it seems like, physically, but that's because I'm laying up my treasures in heaven. Really, I've got everything. And Revelation 2 and verse 9, with the church there that was suffering persecution, and he ultimately said, be faithful until death, I will give you the crown of life, the church of Smyrna. He says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. He's talking about spiritually. I know that you're beaten. I know that you're suffering. I know that you are maybe poor financially, but you're rich in Christ. And so Paul, by showing all of, telling them all of these things, is showing that he has actually done nothing to bring offense to anyone. His ministry is true. He's conducted himself in the way that is right before God. Any comments or questions with